We are continuing in our sermon series on the book of Genesis. I believe this is our fourth or fifth sermon. Let's say I preached on Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, on Psalm 104, which is something of a commentary to Genesis chapter 1, a liturgical reflection that sings God's praise for him being the creator. And then last week, we began to look at Genesis chapter 1, really diving into the content. Even we encouraged you to sketch, to try to draw God's creative work in order to understand Genesis chapter 1 better. We're seeking to immerse ourselves in the text, not to shirk its difficulties, but to become well acquainted with Genesis as it was originally written for its intended audience. Now, having been diving into the material and taking it up, we really have yet to make any conclusions. Now, if you've been with us, perhaps you think that's a funny way to do sermons, just to dive into the content, but not really to give any takeaway points yet. Well, today we come to just that. We'd like to bring together what we've been learning and go away with some conclusions that we can take with us. And if you see, perhaps in your bulletin, the title of the sermon, I want to take up conclusions from two vantage points. First in our time today, I'd like to answer the question, what should the original audience of Genesis, an ancient Israelite, what should an ancient Israelite have understood, have learned from this passage? And then secondly, I'd like to bring it to our contemporary time and ask, what should Christians today in our contemporary setting learn from this passage? But first, we'll give our attention to God's word. I'll read the entire creation account, Genesis 1, starting in verse 1 through the conclusion in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host with them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. All right, so our question is, first, what should an ancient Israelite have understood, have learned from Genesis chapter 1? And I have a sentence for you both to our first question about an ancient audience and their conclusions, and then also, secondly, about a contemporary audience and what our conclusions ought to be. So here's the ancient sentence that we'll break down. What should an ancient Israelite have learned from Genesis chapter 1? That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the creator, is the king, that this is his good world, and we are his people. And the first part, then, an ancient Israelite should have understood after hearing Genesis chapter 1, that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the creator king. Now, this idea does not occur in a vacuum. It doesn't occur where there are no rival competing religious claims. Instead, this is a polemical idea. This is Genesis chapter 1 acts or functions as an apologetic, not apologizing, of course, but making a rationale or a case for the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What I mean to say is that these truths come to the Israelites when they are surrounded by competing truth claims. Other religions, both in Egypt and in the variety of Mesopotamian religions, that have their own religious texts and make differing truth claims. Now, certainly the ancient Israelites would have at least had some familiarity with the religions, as we see in Scripture, of Egypt and of the various Mesopotamian peoples. And inasmuch as the Israelites were familiar with these competing religious claims, they would have recognized in the creation text of Genesis chapter 1 both similarities and differences. Similarities. They would have recognized that, like Genesis chapter 1, many of the ancient creation texts, which were accepted by their neighbors, begin with a chaotic world, a primordial abyss, a watery place. They would have recognized that the deity assigned functions to things, such as the sun and the moon and stars for keeping time. They would have recognized that the deity formed man from the ground. Of course, in the biblical text, from dust. We'll spend our next 2 weeks looking at the creation of man. And in other texts like Enuma Elish, that the rival gods formed man out of mud and spit and demon blood. They would have recognized that there were similarities about the man was given tasks and work to do. But what would have stood out more than the similarities were the ancient text of Genesis had some correspondence with ancient creation myths of neighboring Israelite peoples. What would have stood out more than the similarities were the uniquenesses, the differences. And they would have seen, as they read Genesis chapter 1, perhaps most starkly, that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is God, and that there is none beside him. So in all of the other creation texts in the ancient Near East, there were a pantheon of gods, there were a plurality of gods, there were rival gods, and there was war between the gods and struggle. One of the things that stands out in Genesis chapter 1 is that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is God and God alone. That in the beginning there was God, and that this singular God creates the heavens and the earth, that his authority is unquestioned, that there is no rival, there is no one to challenge him. He simply speaks, gives his commands, and his authority is followed. This is stunning. God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is alone the creator. He doesn't need to struggle with sea creatures. He doesn't need to overcome other gods. There's no one to question him, no one that can say, "What have you done?" Instead, the Genesis account proceeds with the idea that this God, with no rivals and unquestioned authority, is not only solely the creator, but also the king. The king enthroned on high. And that's why this reads much like the edicts, an account of an ancient king administering his kingdom. He's able to assign roles and give authority to command the sun and the moon to rule over the day and the night, to bless the animals and tell them birds above and fish in the ocean and animals on the land. He's able to bless them and to command them to be fruitful, to fill the world. He creates man not so that he can be served or that man can serve the gods, but instead in his likeness and gives man a measure of his own authority that man might rule on his behalf, acting in the likeness of God in the created world. The ancient Israelites then recognized, should have recognized, that God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is alone the creator, that he has full authority, that there's no rival, no one to question him, that there's no struggle, that he needs to overcome others, that this God is the creator and the king. And as he administers and orders his world, we see that this world is good, that he created just as he means it to be, that it exists for his glory, for the good of his people. And the ancient Israelites would have recognized this God with no rivals, who has all power and authority, this is his good world. It would have helped the ancient Israelites understand not only who God is and what creation is, but also their place in it, that they are his people, chosen by him, called by him, beloved of him, and that he gives them the land of Israel, but even greater than that, that this is his world meant for the good of his people. What's more, the text of Genesis understood by ancient Israelites should have helped them to understand their place in the world, how they are to relate to God, and how they are to go about their regular activities. And we see this application from the Genesis text given to the people of God in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments. As the Sabbath day, the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2 is highlighted, God commands the people through Moses, "Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy," as God had blessed it and made it separate for him, or holy. "6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant or female servant, your livestock, sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested the Sabbath day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. As God administers his kingdom, as he orders his rule, as he gives his edicts, we see in this account, as the ancient Israelites should have understood, something of the formation of human experience. That the Israelites are to work, they have labor to do, that God portrays himself as the ultimate pattern for Israelites working and then resting and worshiping. And that God's creation week gives structure to the world and to the experience of ancient Israelites. So despite this creation text occurring when Israelites were surrounded by neighbors who had competing religious claims, the Israelites ought to have reckoned that our God is the creator, is the king, that this is his world that belongs all to him, and that he's ordered the world, set it up so that we can live in God's world for him. In short, that's what ancient Israelites ought to take from, we believe that they should have taken, concluded from Genesis chapter 1. And of course, the ramifications of this are far-reaching. The question that most of us have, of course, is not about ancient Israelites. It's about ourselves, right? How should we interpret Genesis chapter 1? What should we take from our study of Genesis chapter 1, as we've been diving into the various days and trying to envision and understand what Genesis says? And for you, I have, for now our contemporary audience, a second sentence. That despite our differing interpretations, Christians believe that God the Father Almighty is the creator of the heavens and the earth. All right, so first, our differing interpretations. This is especially the case if you've been around Christian circles, if you're interested in this sort of thing, if you've read different people as they seek to make sense of Genesis chapter 1, then you know that Christians now and Christians have always had differing interpretations, especially on the details of how we should understand Genesis chapter 1. Now, let me go through briefly as I'm able, four differing interpretations of Genesis chapter 1, and then I'll give you my own position, why I believe it, and come back to the main idea. Okay, so in the first place, the differing interpretations that are today most common among Christians who profess believing that the Bible is true and given to us by God. The first and perhaps the simplest view that you might be acquainted with is the calendar view, namely that the days of Genesis should be interpreted as 6 24-hour days, similar to or like our own days, and that Genesis, that these days in God's creation work depict not only actual days in which God was acting to create, but that they capture the sequence of God's creative work. That's the first day, just the calendar view day, that these are 6 24-hour days as our own days. The second view that is common among Christians today is what's called the analogical view or the day-age view. And that view understands the days of Genesis to correspond to various ages of the earth in which God was at work through various natural processes to form and create the world. And that roughly considered then, these 6 days of creation work correspond to, align with various periods in the earth's development. Again, a common interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 by Christians. The third view is what's commonly called the framework view, or a literary interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. This view believes that when Genesis chapter 1 says day, it means day, not expanse or period of days as the day-age view. It actually means day, but that the structure of Genesis chapter 1 is a literary framework, not to be taken as describing actual sequential days or days like our own, but instead a literary way of depicting God's creative work that would have been easily understood by ancient Israelites, a way of ordering and describing the creation of the world. In this view, then, Genesis chapter 1 isn't trying to sequentially depict how God is active to create, even though the story unfolds using this literary framework. The fourth view, which perhaps you're not as familiar with because I'm just coining it right now, is the view that I believe should be much more widely embraced. And the fourth view, even though I'm just coining it, I'm jesting a bit there, is something that Christians have always expressed, namely a Christian ambivalence. What I mean by that is not that we move away from the text or throw up our hands or say we can't understand, but that instead with intellectual humility we say there are many things I don't understand or are difficult to understand. And because there is less clarity, I have less certainty, and I'm ambivalent about how to interpret the details. When pressed, what's your position? Some Christians choose to say, I'm not sure I have one, or I don't know when it comes to the details, but on the main ideas, I have clarity. So Christian ambivalence being an alternative option. All right, so having just very briefly outlined those common Christian conceptions, interpretations of Genesis chapter 1, let me lay my cards on the table, tell you what I believe and why. I take that third position, namely that Genesis ought to be understood as a literary framework or structure, that Genesis is highly stylized and poetic and conveyed in the form of an ancient or even a modern day week, but that it's not attempting to depict an actual sequence of creative events, nor that these days were 24-hour days as our days are now. Okay, so why is that my position? Why do I understand Genesis chapter 1 that way? Well, in the first place, I believe that the genre of Genesis chapter 1 is highly stylized poetic literature. Let me quote from J.I. Packer because he describes it better than I'm able to. J.I. Packer, a Christian theologian, he distinguishes between, now I quote, the poetic prose mode of narration in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, he terms it, which is full of pictorial, imaginative, quasi-liturgical phraseology with a paucity of mere information and a drumbeat formula. He distinguishes that from what he titles an ordinary narrative prose mode of Genesis chapter 12 through 50. Now, saying that something is highly stylized or poetic or is using a literary framework is not to say, I hope you understand, that these things are incorrect or false. Instead, it's to explain the way in which this material is conveyed. And so, J.I. Packer goes on to explain that these things did take place in the time-space history, and that he rejects the labels of legend, saga, epic, myth, or tale in describing Genesis chapter 1 through 11 given by Moses in God's chosen incantatory poetic way. All right, so in the first place then, as I read Genesis chapter 1 with its sevenfold repetition, it was good. As I read it with its drumbeat marching forward prose, as J.I. Packer describes it, the genre that it seems to me to be is highly stylized literature of a poetic nature. That's one reason why I adhere to that literary framework view. A second reason is that I believe that there are textual indicators that move us toward that view. In other words, that this is the simplest, the easiest reading to make sense of Genesis chapter 1, especially as we seek to relate it to other parts of the Bible and the world. Let me give you a few examples. This literary reading of Genesis chapter 1 avoids difficulties that other views have. For instance, if you believe that Genesis chapter 1 is conveying, it intends to say that God created the world in these six normal sequential days, then you get into problems with Genesis chapter 2 when the ordering of God's creation activities seems to be different. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 5, there's no bush in the field. In the land, there's no small plant. Why? God had not caused it to rain, and there was no man to work the ground. Then God formed man. There's a different ordering in Genesis chapter 2. Now, there are other solutions I recognize to some of the complexities that come into view if you believe Genesis is intending to convey sequence. Nonetheless, the simplest view when it relates to other portions of Scripture seems to me to understand that this is a literary framework. Now, a second example, not only does a literary interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 fit better with chapter 2, but also we see in Genesis chapter 1 itself, there are other difficulties that arise from assuming too much about the day structure. For instance, in day 4, we have the creation of the sun and the moon, and one must assume, therefore, that days 1 through 3 are non-solar days, and that, in fact, our solar system is created by God and somehow sustained by him, quite apart from the creation of other planetary systems and even our own star. I think that presents a difficulty reading the text that way, and that these textual indicators show us that it ought to be interpreted in a poetic way. In a similar way, Genesis chapter or day 6, the creation of animals and man, is a day of tremendous productivity if we limit it to a 24-hour duration where an incredible amount takes place. It seems textually hard to fit it all in. So I've said already that the genre of Genesis chapter 1 seems to me to be highly stylized literature. I've said also that textually there are indications that we ought not to make too much of the days of Genesis. I've given a few examples of that. In the third place, and this is something that any view of Genesis might likewise appreciate, but in the third place, I believe that understanding Genesis chapter 1 as a literary framework, it helps us to appreciate the main point. Namely, that Genesis is not intending to convey God's creative work in a scientific way, but instead in a theological way. A couple quotes of others who have thought this way. Gerhard von Rod, a famous Old Testament scholar, he says this: whoever expounds Genesis chapter 1 must understand one thing. This chapter is doctrine. Galileo, famous scientist, he says this: the Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Intent, a thorough intent, is so important. An example: if you look this morning on the front page of the New York Times, what you'll see is, or you can do this on your computer too, of course, on the front page, what you'll see is the time of the sunrise and the sunset. Now, if we thought that the New York Times was intending to give us data about astronomy, right, as you might in a peer-reviewed scientific journal, we'd come away and we'd say, these people are Neanderthals. Don't they understand that the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set? The earth moves around the sun and tilts on its axis. This is why America's behind in the sciences. This is fake news. The New York Times can't be trusted, right? But if we understand the intent of the New York Times, not to give us a scientific description of astronomy, but rather in the everyday language of the people to convey useful content so that you can book your tea time or figure out when to drink wine on your back patio, right? Then, of course, we come away with a whole different understanding of what's being conveyed. Whichever view on Genesis we take, and there are equally informed Christians that are equally godly, that take a variety of views. And honestly, this isn't even that big of an exegetical decision. I just found out last week that Bill and I have different positions. And that's the first time I knew that after talking with Bill about the Bible for 15 years. Whatever your view, I hope one thing you understand from Genesis is that Genesis 1 is conveying to you theological doctrine about God the Creator, about this, his creation, and about us as his creatures. It's not intending to convey these things in a scientific way, but rather is giving a true history and a theological account. And if we appreciate that, however different we might be on the details, then together as Christians, the main thing we understand from Genesis chapter 1 is that God the Father Almighty is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Just as we affirm together in the first line of the Apostles' Creed, just as Christians throughout history have affirmed what Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God. Now, if we appreciate in our contemporary setting this main conclusion, that however we may differ on the details, the various interpretations, we believe that God the Father Almighty is the creator of heaven and earth, then, interestingly, Genesis chapter 1 functions for us in our contemporary setting in an analogous way to the way Genesis chapter 1 functioned for the ancient Israelites. What I mean to say is that it again becomes polemical. It makes an argument. It overthrows the secular understanding of the world. Right now, we live in a world where the secular conception of things, however polished by pop psychology or humanist feelings, the secular conception of things is at root materialism. Let me read from a couple of thinkers. Bertrand Russell, he says this: man is the product of causes which have no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion and inspiration, all of the noonday brightness of human genius, it's destined to extinction and the death of the solar system. And so the whole temple of man's achievement inevitably will be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Again, Richard Dawkins: we live in a universe of blind physical forces, genetic replication. Some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor is there any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. What a difference, what a different way of understanding the world and ourselves, right? And what Christians believe, that their God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are the source and origin of all that exists. That God created the heavens and the earth, everything by the word of his power. I'm not sure how he did it. But that makes an incredible difference for how we understand the world in which we live and ourselves. And the Christian conception of Genesis chapter 1 challenges, it overthrows the meta-narrative that we find all around us, that we are nothing except the accidental consequence of atoms acting without purpose or design. And what a difference believing that there is intention and purpose from the beginning, what a difference that makes for the end and also for how we live today. Christians today should conclude that God the Father Almighty is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's more than anything what we take away from Genesis chapter 1, just like the ancient audience would have understood that God the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the creator. He's the king. This is his world. We are his people. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, as we've sung this morning already, we say, let all things their creator bless and worship him in humbleness. We praise you, God. Alleluia. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. We do praise you that you are our God and our King. And we, your creatures, seek to recognize that this is your world. We thank you, God, that we have the privilege of living in this good creation, however marred and spoiled it is by sin, yet it retains its goodness. We thank you that we have the privilege of living in this, your good world, and enjoying it for your glory. We thank you that however difficult some things are to understand, that we can come away with clarity on the main things, what we and ancient Israelites together believed about you, that we start with the way the Bible starts, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we praise you for this truth. We thank you for the revelation of it in Scripture. Lord Jesus, help us to make a good return on these truths, that as we go about our days and our weeks, we might delight in your world, praise you for its goodness, and serve you as we love our neighbors as ourselves, and go about the pattern of our weeks, resting and honoring you with our worship. Be pleased then, God, and this your people, help us as we study Genesis, as we study the beginnings, might it make a difference for how we live in the middle and what we look forward to in the end of your great story. We pray this together in Christ's name. Amen.